the mind and the purposes of God. And then secondly, we looked at discerning what is genuine and authentic in the church. But thirdly, Christians need to be savvy about what is happening in the world. Not least because Satan is described in Scripture as the prince of this world. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul encourages us not to be ignorant of his devices. And of course the devil is very subtle in the way he operates, as you will know if you go back as far as the story of Adam and Eve. I read recently a prominent Pentecostal evangelist was quoted in Charisma magazine. And this is what he said. He said, "I am now convinced that a large segment of the charismatic church will follow the Antichrist when he shows up, because they have no discernment." Actually, I would say it's a core problem in all branches of the church today. Spiritual discernment is really the way that God allows us to see the world and see ourselves through his eyes. So God offers us all that privilege. He gives us the Bible as a lens to see the world as he sees us all. And yet having that insight and that recognition is not something that all Christians seem to possess. I did mention a couple of weeks back how some of my friends on social media seem to display what to me is a staggering lack of discernment. But that is nothing new. Let me give you a biblical example. In the Old Testament book of Genesis, Abraham's nephew Lot decides that to maximize his prosperity, he will move his family and his possessions to the town of Sodom. It was a decision that was seemingly innocent and entirely rational. We read that Lot was a righteous man, and that the wickedness of the people around him really troubled him. But here's the point where I have some questions. Did he do anything about it? Did he try and stop it? Did he lodge any protests at it? The implication is no, because he's actually quoted the Bible as referring to the local townspeople as brethren, and he became one of their leaders, a town elder. What happened was that Lot learned to coexist with evil. He hated it, and yet he tolerated it at the same time. That is the deceitfulness of sin. Lot ended up being sucked into the vortex of that city's life. He had such a stake in that city, and he'd invested so much in it, that he couldn't bear the prospect of leaving it. And when two angelic visitors came and told him to get out, He could hardly bear the prospect. He had betrothed his daughters in marriage to local men. He had made friends with the people there. He had become a leading citizen. He allowed the prevailing lifestyle of sin in Sodom to dull his spiritual convictions. The lifestyle and the culture had crept into his heart. You know, I read a while ago about a most interesting test that was conducted in an experimental laboratory a few years ago. A frog was placed in a container of water at room temperature, and the water was heated at 0.036 of a degree per second. The frog, as a cold-blooded creature, didn't notice this slight increase in the temperature of the water each second. When the temperature reached 140 degrees, the frog died. He could have jumped out at any time in the process, and his life would have been saved. But the frog didn't notice the danger that he was in because the change was so gradual. He was dying by degrees. That is a good illustration of the spiritual death that occurs when we are not alert to the subtle ways in which society is changing and progressively removing the boundaries that God has determined in his word. And this is actually a very good example of what happened to Lot. And it's what's happened to many Christians today, whose doctrinal and ethical beliefs have become somewhat elasticized. You know that research recently revealed that the average Christian in the average evangelical church is almost indistinguishable in lifestyle from the rest of society. In which case, there are a lot of little lights that are definitely not shining in our dark world. Because when the environment is dark, light is the only thing that will make a real difference. Which is why every Christian needs to be discerning. Now, if I were to ask you, how do you feel about the state of our nation? How deeply does it upset you? How burdened are you about it? I am sure most of you would just shake your heads in despair. Individuals like you and me very often feel helpless about how to bring any kind of meaningful change for the better in a society that has become so corrupted. In Psalm 11, somebody says to King David, "When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And there's a sense of helplessness, isn't there? And for Christians who can discern the moral and spiritual collapse in society, that can often lead to a sense of escapism, a running away from the situation, withdrawing into your little spiritual fortress and pulling up the drawbridge and echoing the words of Elijah, who said, "I'm the only one left." In South Africa, it's called the lager mentality. retreating from society, hiding your light under a bowl so as to avoid confrontation or further disillusionment even. So you can just keep it out of your mind as much as possible. And perhaps like Jonah outside the city of Nineveh, we sit at a distance bemoaning the situation and waiting to see what God will do about it, if anything. But can I this morning point you to a much better response than that? The kind of response made by certain others of the Old Testament prophets. And it's simply to gain discernment by asking God questions. You could call it interrogatory prayer. I guess most of you are familiar with intercessory prayer, and that's a good type of prayer. But interrogatory prayer is asking God questions, as distinct from intercessory prayer, which is essentially asking God favours. Interrogatory prayer is wanting replies or revelation, not just results. Have you ever tried asking God questions? Because even Jesus, when he hung on the cross, asked God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And a lot of the Old Testament prophets were down-to-earth real people whose prayers addressed real-life situations. They were seeking a divine answer to their bewilderment at what was going on in their little world at that time. If you read the book of Habakkuk, you will see what I mean. Habakkuk was deeply concerned about the moral and spiritual decline in Israel. And he accused the Lord of indifference, of doing nothing about this dire situation. Why wasn't God intervening to stop the violence and the injustice prevailing in society? And he says in his prayer, if, God, you are really controlling this nation's affairs, why are you tolerating what is going on? Why do you let it persist? Here is an angry, frustrated man giving God an earful. If you look at his prayer in Habakkuk chapter 1, he dares to criticize God. He dares to shout at God and say, what do you think you're doing? Why are you tolerating all this? Why are you doing nothing about it? And that is the cry of many a Christian in this country as we contemplate what is happening here. The main virtue of this prayer, I think, is its honesty. And I want to encourage you this morning to be honest with God. To tell him exactly how you feel. About him too, if necessary. He can take it. Argue with God. I'll warn you now that you won't win the argument. Habakkuk didn't. But God responds to a person who will challenge him in that sort of way. And the Lord replied here to Habakkuk, by saying that he was already tackling the problem by bringing an invading force from Babylon, which is modern Iraq, to deal with his people. That was not the reply that Habakkuk was expecting. So Habakkuk immediately swings to the opposite extreme and complained then that God was doing too much rather than doing too little. Because Habakkuk was only too aware of the Babylonian scorched earth policy. They would wipe out all plant, animal and human life when they invaded. So Habakkuk ventured to point out to God that this remedy was far too drastic. Even if Jerusalem deserved such a fate, he says, God, you would be left without any of your chosen people to worship you and to represent you. And Habakkuk even tried to tie God down by his own character by arguing that his eyes were too pure to watch such a wicked slaughter of all his people. And God's answer was very simple. He said, the just, those who live righteously, shall live, they'll survive the Holocaust, by faith. In other words, remaining faithful to me. And this promise assured Habakkuk that the coming trials were redemptive rather than retributive. They were a refining rather than a rejecting of his people. They were to be seen as a hope rather than as a threat. God was behind the Babylonian invasion and knew exactly what he was doing with them for the benefit of his own people. So then Habakkuk's emotions then did another complete somersault, and we find him singing and dancing for joy. The prospect hadn't changed, but his perspective and his understanding of it had. He was getting more of God's worldview. And the essence of interrogatory prayer is about pouring out our hearts to God, seeking answers when we're confused. It's like Jacob, back in the book of Genesis, wrestling with God for answers to life's puzzles. It can be a cry of anger and frustration, as much as it can be a demand for relief. And it's something that God's people need to engage in a lot more. It doesn't mean that Christians have a hotline to heaven. But God is willing to share his mind and his thoughts with those who ask. Not out of idle curiosity, but out of a desire to meaningfully participate in what God is doing and to join in. And I believe we need to ask questions of God. We need to have discernment from him. Because things in this world are not what they seem. And it is amazing how many Christians and how many churches are hoodwinked by the strategy of the devil. in this world. Now, of course, society at large isn't even conscious that such a strategy exists. But neither are many Christians. But take a close look at the trends that are gaining momentum in recent years. Some people identify these as globalism, or postmodernism, or the New World Order, or it's sometimes called just utopia, or even cultural Marxism. You can call it what you like, but the trick is always to use a set of attractive words and concepts, but to redefine them and to give them a wholly different and subversive meaning. In recent years, even in recent months, there have been new movements springing up which are essentially Trojan horses. Do you remember how centuries ago the Greeks spent 10 fruitless years trying to capture the city of Troy, laying siege to it, and they got nowhere, until they built this huge wooden horse and they filled it with soldiers. Then they pretended to sail away, leaving the horse behind. Whereupon the people of Troy pulled the horse into their city as a victory trophy. And that night the soldiers climbed out, opened the gates of the city, and the whole Greek army poured in and captured the city. That is what is happening in society today. These new woke movements have set out to capture not only secular society in the West, but also the church. And parts of the church have been hoodwinked. They've thought that these apparently attractive and humanitarian organizations are a good thing. And they've cooperated with them and they've welcomed them. These movements appear to represent justice in issues relating to sex, gender, race, environment, and family. They use words like diversity, tolerance, inclusion, or equality, that seem to represent right and proper Christian values. But the quiescent church has been taken in by the use of language which they thought they recognized and supported, but in fact it has been twisted and redefined and reworked for the purposes of subverting our society. And like Lois Lane, it is absolutely vital to ask the question, so who's got you? Because the Church of Christ needs the discernment to identify the hidden agenda. And the more so because all of this is being promoted and propagated by the media, who are no longer simply reporting news, but they are actually promoting a paradigm shift, a fundamental change in values through a daily drip feed, so that you come to think what they want you to think. A generation or two ago, it would have been called propaganda. or mind control. And if you are not soaking in the truth from God's word, you won't even notice that it's happening. I tell you, I've stopped listening to the news because it seeks to instill fear. And it seeks to instill a mindset that falls into line with the cultural agenda. I saw a satirical picture recently showing a TV news broadcaster from our national broadcasting network. And the caption read, "Good evening, it's 6 o'clock and here's what we want you to think." It's subtle. And it's relentless. And Christians need discernment to be constantly aware of this. As a friend of mine put it recently, the reality is we are now living in an upside-down world where right is wrong and wrong is right, where moral is immoral and immoral is moral, where good is evil and evil is good, where killing murderers is wrong because it's a violation of their rights, but killing innocent babies in the womb is right because they don't have any rights. Darkness is now light, and light is now darkness. We've become a nation that has lost its collective mind. Because only the Church of Jesus Christ can possibly reverse this nation from going headlong down the road to judgment and destruction. But if the Church has also been subverted itself, where does that leave us? The Bible, now so disregarded and ridiculed in our civilized Western culture, teaches about the deceitfulness and the perverseness of the human heart. Jeremiah upbraided God's people at his time as those who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but they do not hear. And it's a word that applies no less to the church in the Western world today. Instead of adapting the Christian faith to the culture, the role of the church is to call the culture to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for Christians to be living a counterculture to that of society. But as it stands at the moment, the church is way more afraid of human opinion than it is of God's opinion. And Jesus was quite clear that to be light in a community is to risk being terribly unpopular. Being light is a very costly thing. And the temptation will be to withdraw into your little Christian ghetto. But the Spirit is saying to us in these days, I need light that is committed to being exposed on a lampstand. Not discreetly hidden from view. I need my people to expose the darkness in the world by standing out and being lights. That's the challenge to us this morning. We need the discernment to recognize what's behind the trends in our society today to say, who's got you? We need the commitment to engage in interrogatory prayer to gain insight of God's purposes and what his big plan is. And we need the courage to be lights that shine in a dark world for his glory. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, I pray that you'd help us to change our minds if our thoughts and our understanding are not aligned with your will and purposes. Grant us discernment, as we know that the devil seeks to deceive, very often in the guise of an angel of light. We need wisdom, and we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Would you help us in our observation of what is happening in the world and in the church, and even within our own hearts and minds, so that we can recognize and come against any seeds that have been planted by our enemy, the devil. Teach us how to guard our hearts, and help us to submit our thoughts to you. Thank you for being the light that directs our path. And we praise you as the one who directs our way and who leads us into all truth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.